Now, if anyone didn't get the sepia copy, photocopy of the small chart, which is really the large chart, as you see, please hold up your hand and my dear brother Ed will give you one. Will you turn first to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and we'll reread a few verses that were read this morning, and a few more in the next two chapters. I don't want to read very much, but I do want to read things that are relevant to what should be before us. The revelation or unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Verse 7, Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Now chapter 2, verse 25. I have a Bible larger print here, if you'll just bear with me a second. My old Bible is like me. It's getting too old. And I find a little difficulty in reading it. Test my memory. Chapter 2, verse 25. But that which you have already hold fast till I come. Chapter 3, verse 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And then, verse 16, So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I said we would spend a little more time tonight on the subject of the plan or structure of this wonderful book. As we have read from the Lord's own words, it has been given by him to us so that we might know the things that are going to come to pass. Only God knows the future. And we looked very simply this morning, largely for the sake of those to whom these things are somewhat new and the unconverted. We looked at four P's. We will look at a few more P's in that sense tonight, because I think it's easy for you to remember something if it's in some alliteration, and this might perhaps help those who want to look at this later in private study. We looked at the purpose for which this book is given to us. It is, as the Lord reminds us, that we might know the things that are coming to pass. These are all future things, only God knows them. And we saw in that connection that only God can reveal them, and therefore this very book is called the Word of God in verse 2. It is called a prophecy, verse 3. And it is also a book, the things in verse 11, I think it is, the things that thou hast seen, write these things and write them in a book and send it to the seven churches. So here we have something that is complete in itself. It is God's final word. And it is his word for men, but specifically for the church. For the whole of the book was written for the church as it then existed when John was in Patmos. He had to send this book to the seven churches, and while there was a message for each one of them, you notice this sevenfold repetition which we spoke on when I had the privilege of speaking on a chart of the seven letters to the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So what is in this book is of present value. It always will be, as long as men are on the earth, really, because it is the Word of God, and we need the Word of God. It is the revelation of his truth to men. And we are handling here, as we try to emphasize again this morning, not the thoughts of John about what he saw, not his ideas, not what he could recall of what he saw in a vision, in his own words. We are handling here things that are as sacred and precious and wonderful as any part of the inspired scriptures. Here we have the very words of God, and the very words are important. We saw some of the peculiarities of this book. It is written in symbolic form. Much of it is in symbol. Even the numbers that are used are symbolical. If you look at your chart and you see around the throne, 24 seats, 24 thrones. The thrones of the elders. Are they individuals? How could they be if they represent a composite group of people who speak of themselves as a kingdom of priests? Obviously, this is representative and symbolical, and this word that the Lord Jesus uses in this first verse, he made it known by signs, would justify spending a whole hour speaking on and illustrating from other parts of the scriptures. But the book is full of symbols. Symbols of figures, symbols of things that are seen, and we'll see some of those in a few minutes on the chart. The book is very practical. It reminds us that God is going to intervene in the things of this world. And all that it says to people who have an ear to hear, and if we don't hear, we're very foolish, because they will happen anyway, and if we're not ready, if we're not prepared, if we do not watch, if we do not heed, we shall lose all the blessing that God has in giving to us this specific revelation which completes the whole canon of Scripture. We noted four references to the Lord's coming in the rest of the book, beginning in the middle of the book and ending, each one showing some specific exhortation that is pressed by the Spirit of God in language applicable only to the Lord Jesus about his coming. And the seventh verse which we read reminds us of the prophetic message of this book. Not merely the different things that will happen, but the central key fact of prophecy pressed by this book is that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to be seen by all who have eyes to see, and they will have in that day, whether they want it or not. Every eye shall see him, and every creature shall be involved. This book stresses that so very much. Now, why do we have a plan at all? And why have I done a chart? Jim, would you kindly put it out? I don't think we need the lights off, because you have the you have this before you. And here you see the total thing, which would look much more beautiful if it was in color. Some of it is in photocopying it is somewhat garbled, but that doesn't really matter. And I wanted specially to, thank you, to point out a few things about it, and then to end with a review of this first section of the book. It will be very difficult to get through this tremendous subject in the few meetings we have, especially as we want to use the Sunday mornings to adapt the subject in one way or another to unconverted and uninstructed people. But the object of the whole thing is rather like what I was saying. Thank you, Bob. That does perhaps improve it a little. Rather like what I was saying should be our approach to studying the Bible at any time. And for all younger people, I would commend this idea. Before you can study the books in detail and look at the different subjects that are in a book, you must try to get a general view, just as if somebody had given you an island. Can you imagine such a thing? A piece of property where there were known to be minerals and all kinds of things, not a large island, but an island you could enjoy if it were yours. What would you do about it first? Well, you would get a map of it, wouldn't you? You would get a general view, and you would go round it, and you would look at the thing in its totality. Later, you would notice the different special things. The mountains, if it had any, the hills, the lakes, the rivers, the places that were important to note. And later, as you proceeded, you would examine the soil. You would study the thing geologically. Well, you can do all that in a certain way with a part of the Word of God, and especially with a book. And if you're going to understand a book, you don't start with the last chapter and start thinking about that. You won't understand it. And you won't understand the details of this tremendous subject unless you see it, first of all, in its totality. And that's why I felt that to do a chart would be the best thing for the moment. Can you carry in your mind the whole of the book, of any book for that matter? Well, if you start with a small book, it's easy. But if you take a book with 22 chapters, it's reasonably easy. Some of the Gospels, you can remember them very easily, but some you can't. But it's good if you can, because this is the way the Holy Spirit reveals the Word to you. He, by comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And you can only understand the Word of God if you know the Word of God. And this is true more than of any book in the Bible. Because in this book, practically every other book in the Bible is referred to. And you don't have to go very far through the first three chapters, indeed, before you are back in Genesis. You are in the book of Judges. You are in the books of Kings. You are all over the place. The Holy Spirit is recalling these things because here he is making them known by symbols, signs, illustrations, figures. And if you know the subject as it appeared in the scriptures earlier, you will better understand why he refers to it in this particular way. It is as or like. It is a similitude. That's why the Lord Jesus spoke in parables. Because those people who couldn't understand, wouldn't understand his words, while his disciples did understand. They had the blessing that the Lord said you will get if you read and listen to and heed and practice what is written in this particular book. Now there are some remarkable things about this book, and this is what I wanted to show you. We have on this chart, at the top, symbolically what comes out in chapter 4, and we'll say a little about that perhaps next week, not this week. But I do want you to notice why this is done. It is because the very center of all that takes place in this book is the throne. It is the throne of God and of the Lamb. John saw a throne, and he saw him that sat on it, and he describes his visage, his appearance, and of course it's impossible for the human mind to conceive what it looked like. There were colors of a striking kind, and the radiance such as we are told in 1 Timothy 6. No created being can tolerate the brightness of the God of glory. Who can tell what it is? We have up there some Hebrew letters. They are the words. Those letters comprise the first name of God in the Bible, Elohim. It's used in Genesis 1:1, and I remember talking to you about this. With all its tremendous message, the first word that God uses of himself in the book of God should tell every Jew with any intelligence about Hebrew that God is triune and that he acts in unity. It is marvelous. In beginning, God, Elohim, which means three, created the singular verb, the heavens and the earth. And we saw, where I remember talking to you about this, I don't know whether you remember it, but I pointed out to you that there are three heavens mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. Two are in the first verse of the book, and one more is referred to in about verse 4 or 5. Now, that is why we have three colors here. John was caught up into heaven, and there he saw a throne. That's all the glory of the third heaven, shall we call it, to which Paul was caught up, as he tells us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I knew a man in Christ, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell, how such an one was caught up to the third heaven. That is the heaven of heavens, that it is called in the scriptures. Is it physically, materially so? I don't know. I don't think God intends us to have material views of spiritual things. But he uses symbols so that we can appreciate something of the truth he is conveying about himself and about his creation. Does God dwell in the universe? Well, yes, of course he dwells in the universe. But God is everywhere. In one sense, God is here in this room. If you are a Christian, God is in your body, for the Spirit of God dwells in that temple which he has made holy, sanctified by the blood of Christ. But on that throne, there are other remarkable things. It is a throne. There is one who sits on it. And in the midst of the throne, there is a lamb, just as it had been slain. And that's what we have tried to depict in the lamb there, though on the chart which I tried to make at home, which I may show you before we finish, because it is clearer than this. It is a chart of this size. I was able to depict a lamb. I got a little model of it and got it written and so on. What John saw was a lamb, but such a strange lamb, and we'll talk about that next week. All the very strange things, these are the peculiarities of this book. There are things that are unnatural to us, but they are there to present to us truth. The lamb had horns, and lambs don't have horns. And the lamb had seven eyes. How could a lamb have seven eyes? It tells us what that is. And we read of seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. And we are told that that symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Just as in the first chapter here, we are told the Holy Spirit is represented by the seven spirits of God. There are not seven spirits of God. There is only one Holy Spirit who is part of the deity. But in his presentation and activities in a scene of judgment, he covers all the aspects
imperfection of God's interventions. Around the throne in chapter 4 is a rainbow, and it describes the rainbow as being like an emerald. How can a rainbow be like an emerald? Isn't this mixing metaphors? Oh no, there's truth in this that takes us to other things. I remember our brother Les Campbell talking about these things. And there's so much to be found in comparing Scripture with Scripture. And if you compare these things with what is found in Ezekiel chapter 1, you will find very much to profit. But it's the study of a lifetime, I assure you. Because having spent my spiritual lifetime studying them, I still feel I know nothing at all about these things. Just a few things. Because these are infinite things. The truth of God is like Himself. It is perfect. It is inexhaustible. But it is full of things that can make you happy and give you joy. And that's what the Lord wants us to have. And in giving these things, He wants us to enjoy them, as well as to be moved by them, stirred by them, and made useful to Him as we know them. Now, in verse 19 of this book, we are told the main divisions of the book, and they are on the bottom here. You can see them on your chart, they are very clear and quite sure. The things that John had seen, the things that are, the present things, and the things that shall be after these things. Those are things, obviously, that were to come in that particular time that the Lord was speaking to him. But we can subdivide those divisions. The main divisions of the book are very clearly given by the Lord himself. We don't have to ask any theologian what they mean if we take the word of God as it is. The things that he saw, these were the introductory things, which we have down here, divided into two. On your chart, the prologue and the vision. The things that you've seen. The person of Christ as the central subject of the whole book. The one whose glory so shone out of that vision that John had, that he fell at his feet as if he were dead. And then the things that are present. And obviously, we don't have to guess this. That refers to the churches, right? To the churches which are in Asia. And he lists the churches. They existed. They were there. And while they are not there now, the church still exists. And the reason that the Lord was speaking to these selected churches, I sought to explain when I spoke on this special subject. It was because of the nature of those churches and the fact that the whole counsel of God had been committed to them during the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And yet, in spite of that, even while the Apostle lived, they were beginning to depart from that truth and to oppose the apostle through whom God had given the truth to them. And the reason the Lord is speaking to these seven churches is because what was true of those seven churches, seven being the word, the number of completeness in this book, that shows a whole view, a complete view from a divine point of view of a situation. The reason he was writing to those seven churches is because they obviously represent the condition of the church from the time the Lord Jesus committed the truth to them until he comes back again. We notice some remarkable things about those churches, and I'll tell you those in a moment. But I just wanted you to see that those things go together. There is the prologue, the vision, and the vision merges into the things that are, because John saw one like unto the Son of Man standing in the midst of the seven churches, and then he has to commit to those seven churches the separate messages. So they're shown separately on our chart because although the Lord was in the midst of them, at the same time John first saw the Lord in connection with the message that came to him in the form of a voice like a trumpet. You have that depicted symbolically in the scriptures as a little illustration of the chart. Now, at the end of chapter 3, there's a tremendous change, a change in the book, which is shown in this chart. And you will see something very striking. As I have tried to depict this here, you have, first of all, something that's related to heaven and something that is related to earth. But it is very clear in the book itself, as you examine these chapters, as you see them there, that from that moment onwards, right throughout the book, until you get to the time when there is no more heaven and earth, God gives us, first of all, a picture of what is going on in heaven, and then he turns to the earth, and the effects of what is taking place in heaven is reflected upon the earth. That takes place 6 times over. And there are 7 complete divisions, therefore, from the prologue until finally the end of all things, as far as that heaven and earth is concerned, and the great white throne is established, and the heavens and the earth that were are wound up like a scroll. And finally, there is a new heaven and a new earth. Then there is a final picture God gives to us. It is a picture of a city. And he tells us of that city because it represents the consummation of his ways of grace with men, a picture of where the church is, and of many others. For in that new heaven, the new earth, there are men with whom God dwells. Well, we'll talk about that as we come to it. But as we look at each of the successive couplets, views of heaven and of earth, we shall be struck with the remarkable way in which the Holy Spirit gives us things which are either symbolical or very literal. But much of it is symbolical. And when we have the things in heaven and many of the things that happen on earth, all come from the throne. And all is related to the Lamb. The whole of this book represents God dealing in perfect righteousness and judgment with the works of his hands. And he who is upon the throne must do that. For the God with whom we have to do is a righteous God. He is not only the God of all grace, and for us, we meet him at the throne of grace. But he is a God of infinite, inflexible righteousness. He must be so. We were saying this morning that he allows evil to assert itself, sometimes beyond our understanding, many times beyond our understanding. And this is so as we look at this book. You know, there are some people who interpret this book, as I said this morning, in such a mystical way that it has no meaning whatever. That's not God's intention for us. He has given us this book so that we may know the things that are coming. And the things he has said, which refer to the tremendous judgments that will fall upon the earth after the church has been taken away, those things might well make men's hearts fill for fear. They ought to do. If they only knew what God was going to do, how they would flee from the coming wrath. But remember that God has delivered us from the coming wrath. That word in 1 Thessalonians 1 is so wonderful, you know. I don't know whether it struck you in the right way. We tend to think of coming wrath as referring to judgment upon our sins. But that's not what is being talked about. The apostle said, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. What's that? All that's going to come upon the earth. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus repeats in the verse I read in his promise to the church in Philadelphia. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. The time when he is waiting for his church to be completed, for his bride to reach her consummation. I will keep thee from the hour of tribulation, of trouble that shall come upon the earth. And it will affect all who are on the earth. But it won't affect the church, because she won't be here in that time. He is our deliverer from the coming wrath. Now, I don't want to go through the details of these sections at the moment. You can look at them, and we will try to touch upon them in a very brief way as we go through these meetings. But I'd just like you to think of a few of the things on the chart relating to the prologue, the vision, and the things that are. First of all, I said that this first chapter is an introduction in a very special way. We could divide the verses, and I'll do that for you as we, you can look at them as we just think about the perfect order in which the Holy Spirit inspires the writer and brings these things before us. You will notice, and if we had time to do it, I could point it out to you, but it would be profitable for you to do this. You will notice that there are several numbers in this book which repeatedly come before us. The first is three. There are three things. There are triplets. There are groups of threes together in threes. And that is so of this introduction. Then there are sevens. And we're immediately introduced to those in this first chapter. There are seven spirits of God. There are seven churches. There are seven angels, messengers of the churches. There are seven letters. There are seven references to the Holy Spirit speaking to us today and so on. And throughout the book, as we shall see, I think, next week when I shall have a few slides to show you. On these sevens, there are seven seals, there are seven trumpets, there are seven bowls. And to know what these things are will help you in a general way as you look over, as it were, the inheritance of truth you have here, this little island that's yours to enjoy as you begin to enjoy some of the major things that are here. We can't possibly spend time to go into some of the details that are referred to. I tried to put some of them on this little chart. They are referred to in the scriptures, and if they are given to us, they are for our instruction. But we shall not have time to deal with them. So unless we take a general view, we shan't see the woods or trees. And you know, in saying that, I do want to say again what I've tried to emphasize many times, particularly for the benefit of young people, that in looking at the Word of God, it is so important to see the whole first. If you take a gospel, look at the whole book. The reasons there are differences between the Gospels is evident when you look at the book as a whole and then compare the whole of each Gospel with the whole of each other Gospel. You can't understand the detail until you look first at the whole. You must see the thing in its context, otherwise you won't understand the statements that are made. Some of the statements are so difficult to understand if they're taken out of their context. And very much wrong doctrine in Christendom today is the consequence of people taking verses out of their context, interpreting them after their own thoughts, and not seeing what God wanted them to learn from these statements in their context. That is very much true of this book and of the details. Therefore, we shan't look at too much detail. We'll look at some, but not at some perhaps you would like to look at. We might have time for questions one of these days about these things. But I want tonight just to look at this first section. There are three things on your chart. There is the prologue, there is the vision, and there are the things that are present. They're divided into the first 8 verses of chapter 1, and the remaining verses 9 to 20, and then chapters 2 and 3. And there are reasons, which are very self-evident when you begin to look at them, why these things are put in that way. Now look at the prologue, the first 8 verses. There again, we have more than enough to occupy us for the whole evening, but I can't possibly attempt to deal with that, though I do remember that both Mr. Campbell and I tried to spend a little time speaking about the person of the Lord Jesus as he is presented in the vision. However, let's look at these few verses here. First of all, the first 3 verses are introductory, and they appear to be the words of the Lord Jesus himself. They are not the words of John. It is he who is saying that this is the revelation, the unfolding, the unveiling that belongs to him, which he as man receives from the Father to commit to his servants for the specific purpose of telling them the things that are going to come about. And he sent and signified by his made it known by symbols by his angel to his servant John. I won't stop to say that as you look at each verse, you will see 3 things that you can separate. I'll tell you some of them as we go down. John bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and the things that he saw. And then you have a threefold blessing, which we spoke of this morning. And then you have the address, the introduction, the salutation of John, verse 4. John to the 7 churches. So all these churches in Asia were receiving this communication as the word of God given to them by divine inspiration and by the definite commitment of the Lord Jesus through his servant John. And we have a remarkable blessing mentioned. We compare it with the epistles earlier in the New Testament, and we see some striking differences. Grace and peace, yes, we meet that. I suppose most of us have noted that letters to groups, to churches, usually say grace and peace. Letters to individuals add the word mercy, as if God deals in special mercy with individuals. And that mercy is not seen so much when he is dealing in discipline in a general way with groups. But it isn't the mention of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. But what strikes you is the threefold presentation of the deity here in an unusual way. First, the literal explanation of the Old Testament word Jehovah. He who was, who is, and who is to come. The one who has no beginning, the one who is always existing, the one who will have no end. This is the meaning of the word Jehovah as the Lord explained it to Moses at the burning bush. And from Jesus Christ. Here again we have a threefold description of him. The faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, past, present, and future. Things which tally with the threefold gifts that were given to him by the wise men. It's worth thinking of. How beautiful it is. The gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, they're all here. Just think about them. I shall not stop to explain them. but they're beautifully explained here. He is the faithful witness, and his witness was on earth, and it was before Pontius Pilate that that witness reached its finality. And what did they do with him? They put him to death, put him upon the cross. But God raised him from the dead, so he is the living one, and that comes out at the end of the chapter. How beautiful it is. And then it tells us, at that point, three things about his work for us. He loved us and loosed us from our sins. Oh, how beautiful that is. We would have no blessing if he had not done that. We were thinking of that this morning, weren't we? He has made us a kingdom of priests. Why do we change that from kings and priests? Well, largely because it does seem as if that's the most authoritative translation here. It doesn't really matter too much, I think, because it is equally true of those who are redeemed that we are kings. We shall reign with him. And the thought of kingship begins with Adam and shines in so many ways throughout man's history as presented in the Bible. Man does not have the power to rule himself to start with, let alone others, until the grace of God reaches him and changes his heart and mind and makes him responsive to the word and will of God. Only as the throne directs the heart and mind can you reign, can you live as an overcomer. And that's the thought here. But this is a reference to what God promised to Israel, which they never received in the 19th chapter of Exodus. I will make you, he said, a kingdom of priests. They were never that. They never reached that. Instead of being a blessing to men, they have caused the name of God to be blasphemed throughout the ends of the earth. How sad. But we have been brought into that place in a spiritual way far beyond anything that Israel ever had. And we are a kingdom of priests. It's important to see this here, because what the apostle is saying, that he has made us, and he is speaking of himself and those to whom he was writing these things under divine commission. And therefore we see that the blessings and the things he's talking about, which apply to the saints of the present day, are described here. I say that's important, it is, because we shall see when we come to chapter 5 that those who have this blessing are around the throne. They are not on the earth, as they are during the period of chapters 2 and 3. And then we have this emphasis upon the Lord's coming. He is coming with clouds. I said this morning, and I said again this evening, that this is the major prophetic emphasis of this book. The Lord Jesus, who died on the cross, who was rejected by men, is going to intervene in this world in a tremendous way. And he is going to be seen by every creature. As I said this morning, it won't just be on television. In his own wonderful way, the Lord will make himself clearly known, and they will look on him whom they pierced. This world is held accountable for the wounds of Christ, and the Lamb freshly slain in the midst of the throne will be seen by men in the glory of his coming. And when he comes, says Colossians 3, and says 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when he comes again, we shall be with him.